Today I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as I did last week. I'm going to pick up the message in the midst of chapter 2, verse 2 and through verse 3, but it's all one sentence here, and you need to hear it in that context. This is Hebrews chapter 1. This is God's Word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Two weeks ago, in the world of hockey, the Pittsburgh Penguins won the Stanley Cup Championship. Some of you know a little bit about this. The victory has set off a series of celebrations and a discussion amongst the hockey world of where this team fits in the history of hockey. And even more than that, the legacy of the captain of the team, Sidney Crosby. And he is being mentioned amongst the names of a handful of hockey greats. You could count them on less than one hand of those people that he is being compared to. That's how great Sidney Crosby is. We like to make comparisons, don't we? We like to look at different things. It happens not just in the world of sports. If I were to ask you, who is the greatest American author, that would get your juices flowing, and over lunch you might argue one or argue another and say, we think this is the greatest American author. Or if I asked you, who is the greatest actor to play Batman, that would be a whole other discussion that would be launched. We make comparisons like that. The author of Hebrews has a comparison to make. And the comparison is in regards to Jesus Christ. All throughout this book, and starting right here in these opening verses, the author of Hebrews makes this comparison. Jesus is the Son that is beyond comparison. In other words, you wouldn't just list Jesus on one hand among greats of prophets, priests, and kings. He goes beyond all compare. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to argue and demonstrate how Jesus is the greatest of all of these offices, because He is the very Son of God. These first verses give something of an introduction to that. And almost in passing, it speaks of Jesus as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. It's almost embarrassingly brief in the way it speaks of Jesus. Whole books could be written and have been written on each of these subjects of Jesus' kingship, His being a prophet, as being a priest. And yet there's a power that is exhibited in that introduction, and a very powerful effect that is given. Think of the Jews who were the very first recipients of this letter. They had heard of Jesus. Some of them had even begun to follow Jesus, or were second generation as their parents were believers. They were being raised in Christian homes, maybe. But then they were tempted to leave the Christian faith, leave off following Jesus, and to go back into the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. They face pressure from their families. They face pressures from their community, maybe economic pressure or even political pressure. They face pressure to depart from Jesus. To them, the author lifts up this argument that Jesus is beyond compare. And I like the way the commentator Richard Phillips summarizes the effect of this very brief and powerful argument. He says, if you have a Savior like this, you never let him go. And just by way of introduction, I can't help but say, don't you and I face similar pressures today? Don't you face pressures to turn away from Jesus? Or to maybe to mask your faith in Jesus Christ? You try to blend in with the culture around you so as to not become the focus of what you can see as maybe pressure from the social media or pressure from economics and your job. If people come to know that you are a Christian, maybe you will come underneath the scrutiny of the world today. Well, to you, I would say what the author of Hebrews does as well, that Jesus is beyond compare. And if you have such a Savior, what in the world are you thinking to depart from Him? What can the world offer you or threaten you with that can go beyond the Savior that you have in Jesus? So let's think about what Jesus is as prophet, priest, and king, that He is a son, a Savior who is beyond compare. As I said, I'm going to follow the brevity of these verses and actually tackle all three of those, which means I can't say everything that there is to say about Jesus' kingship or as being a priest or a prophet, but I can tell you that we'll have some more time in Hebrews, and we'll have time to elaborate this. For the kids, I have a special assignment for you. You may be filling in the blanks, and those might be easy today, but I want you to listen. As I was thinking through this just this morning, I discovered that there was something about the letter R that could be said for each one of these. So listen. Listen for each of these points, and you'll find something that begins with the letter R. We'll start just reading through this passage. We'll actually start with Jesus as being the supreme king. God has spoken in these last days by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who upholds all things by the word of His power. With these words, the author of Hebrews sets out the kingly office of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the actions that Jesus is engaged in a way that shows the power that He has to rule over all things. And He ascribes to Jesus actions that the Old Testament Jews would have very easily understood as being exclusive to God, to Yahweh, to use the Jewish term. They understood that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. But what the author of Hebrews does is he takes all of these things that Jesus does in His kingly office, all of these things that the Jews understood to be the works of God, and he assigns them to Jesus. We could take them chronologically and say that Jesus is creator, sustainer, and heir of all things. Look at these words again. Jesus is the creator. He is appointed, through whom he made the world. In saying this, again, the author of Hebrews is saying to the Jews, all that you understand of God being the creator needs to be understood in light of Jesus. He is the agent or the author of creation. This is also spoken of throughout the rest of the New Testament. In John 1, it says that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Together with Hebrews, the Bible proclaims this kingship of Jesus Christ and the divinity of Jesus Christ. He made the world. Through him, all things were created. Not only that, but Jesus also sustains all things. He upholds them by the word of his power, says verse 3. Here we find another work of God that is assigned to the Son, to Jesus. We understand that God did not just create the world, wind it up like a clock, like as was argued in the Middle Ages. He did not wind up the world like a clock and set it on the mantle and then walk away from it, never to interact with it again. That's a theory about God that describes him as the clockmaker God. But the Bible doesn't have any clockmaker God. The one who made the world is also intimately involved with the world. He is sustaining everything that happens. All things that happen are according to the purpose of his will. And here the author of Hebrews says that it is given especially to the Son in the Trinity. It is given especially to the Son to exercise this prerogative of God to sustain all things. That also is confirmed in the rest of Scripture. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul says that not only did he create, but in him all things consist. Another way to say that is, I like the way the ESV puts it here. He says, in him all things hold together. It's as if the created world would fly apart unless the Lord Jesus Christ were holding it together. This is the sustaining work of our King. He is the one who created and sustains all things. And not only that, but all things were made for Jesus. He is creator, sustainer, and he is the heir of all things. And this idea of inheritance is something that the author of Hebrews is going to come back to several times. And I can introduce it today to say this speaks to the idea that there's a purpose in the universe. Our King rules for a reason. We don't live in a random world. If you read the cartoon Peanuts, you might find Charlie Brown lying on the ground, gazing up into a night sky and asking some of the deepest, darkest questions of mankind. What is the meaning of my life? And Charlie Brown isn't the only one to ask that question, is he? That nags at every individual. There has to be some purpose to life. Without that purpose, then we descend into meaningless immediately. We descend into despair. But if this is true, if God created all things and sustains all things, and if Christ is the heir of all things, then the world itself has a purpose. He has created it for a reason. It exists for Him. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that all things were created through Him and for Him. These works of divine power prove the kingly nature of Jesus' work. He rules over all things. It served an important purpose for the Jews, and I hope you can connect the dots. The Jews would have no problem identifying the fact that the promised Messiah was going to be a king. They were ready for that. Boy, were they ready for that. But they had attached their hopes to the wrong thing. They were thinking that the king would come and overthrow the earthly powers and the earthly enemies. And so when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the weekend that He was betrayed, they thought, here comes the messianic king that was promised, the son of David. And they come out in hordes. And they lay their coats in front of Him. And they cut down the palm fronds, were waving them, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were taking those Old Testament promises and saying, "Here is the fulfillment in the King Jesus Christ." But when Jesus, who came meek and mild and riding on a donkey, when He comes and He does not assume the throne that they expected, but instead went to a path of suffering, it shattered all of their conceptions of the kingship. And rather than accepting the king that was offered, the same crowds who were shouting Hosanna turned around and in mere days were enraged at Jesus and were shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And Jesus did take up the mantle of a king. But He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." You see, the Jews needed to understand that Jesus was and is the promised messianic king. It wasn't Jesus that got it wrong. They had got it wrong. Their assumptions about the kingdom needed to be reoriented. They needed to know that the king had come to suffer and to conquer a different enemy and to establish a heavenly kingdom and to ascend in glory and to rule over that kingdom. In fact, to rule over all things until He brings all things under His feet. Jesus did not fail. And He rules right now. And you need to hear that too. Not just the Jews in Jesus' day. You need to understand the nature of the king and the nature of the kingdom. Books could be written of this, and so I can only entice and to raise your curiosity about this king. No Christian would ever deny that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what does that mean? At the very least, it means that you are made by Him, that the world is sustained by Him, and that all of this, including you, were made for Him. Such a belief has benefits. If Jesus is ruling, then it brings a certain comfort. You can rest assured that Jesus has authority to rule, that He is bringing all things underneath His feet. Such a belief also gives you purpose, because you know that He has made you for a reason. And so you have the joyful task of of fulfilling that purpose. Whatever your vocation is, whatever your calling, whatever you are engaged in, the Lord has put you there as a king, and He is empowering you to act on His behalf. It gives you character because He has prepared good works that you should walk in them. So do them out of thankfulness. Bow before your king in grateful and thankful obedience, because Jesus Christ is a king beyond compare. He is a supreme king, and He rules over you with grace and power and dignity. This is about the king. Kids, did you figure out what the letter R was? Good, I'll ask you later. In the second service, I'm going to ask you. Second, Jesus is the perfect prophet. Verses 1 and 2 have already made the point that God has spoken through Jesus Christ in times past and has now spoken through Jesus. Verse 3 then makes this incredible declaration. It comes right in the middle of a sentence, so you need to hear it as it is. It's speaking of the Father and the Son. So I'm going to supply what the pronouns are speaking of. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory." Who is referring to the Son? The Son is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of the Father's person. And I said, this is just an incredible declaration. It's speaking about the identity of Jesus Christ and of His role to reveal the Father to us. He is the brightness of His Father's glory and the express image of His person. Today we might say that a child is a chip off the old block or the spitting image of one of his parents. You might look at James or Jack and see one of their parents in their face. You might be wondering who Sarah and Daniel's baby will look most like. We're all hoping Sarah, by the way. No. Well, you know, there's something of that in the relationship between father and son. But the relationship that is described here goes beyond that. Because Jesus is not just like God. He is God. And the wording here requires that. Who being the brightness of His Father's glory. He's not just a reflection of Jesus or God's glory. He's not a reflection of that character of God. He is the brightness of God's glory. And hear that again in the context of Old Testament scripture that describes the glory of God as being identified with God Himself. When the pillar of cloud and of fire descended upon the temple, the glory of the Lord was shining around. And that glory is directly identified with the presence of God. And the same is being said here of Jesus Christ. Not just the reflected glory, but the exact representation. Because Jesus is God Himself. And as a prophet, Jesus came to reveal God to us. The Jews needed to hear this connection and understand it. I preached on this last week, and so I'll just give you a couple of sentence summary. They needed to know that Jesus, as God's Son, came to reveal God perfectly to us. The Old Testament is the Word of God. The prophets spoke the Word of God. It should not be dismissed. But they were merely messengers, where Jesus is the perfect prophet and the fulfillment of that office. And the Jews and we do well to listen to Jesus. Like what the Apostle Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. He is the perfect prophet. He is beyond compare. He reveals the Father to us because He is God Himself. And thirdly, Jesus is the great High Priest. We've seen that He is the Supreme King. We've seen that He is the perfect prophet. These first verses also introduce Jesus as the great High Priest. In describing the glories of the Son, the author of Hebrews says, speaking of Jesus, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This points to the work of Jesus as our mediator, our sacrifice, our priest. He's the one who redeems us. Our Shorter Catechism summarizes this in a very powerful way. It says, Christ executes the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. It's that first aspect that these verses really key in on, that by Himself, Jesus offered a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. The rest of Hebrews is really going to paint the picture of the priestly work of Jesus. And I look forward to really building that case throughout this series of sermons. Let me highlight one thing that comes through in this short verse. That has to do with, again, something the Jews would understand very well. They would understand extremely well the need for a sacrifice. That's what temple worship centered around. The altar of burnt offerings. The priest who would come and lay their hands on the lamb or the bull. The sacrifice that was made. The blood that was taken into the Holy of Holies once a year. The fact that the fires were kept burning continually and the sacrifices were made day after day after day after day after year after year after year. They knew they needed a sacrifice. They knew they were sinners. Of Jesus, the author says that when He had by Himself purged our sins. So it's not by the sacrifice of animals. And later Hebrews is going to really build on this. But by Himself, by His own death on the cross, He made the payment that cleanses mankind of sin. Something that animal blood could not accomplish. And I think the Jews and every person understands that. And in token of the completed work, when Jesus had purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here's the allusion to Psalm 110 that I mentioned earlier. We often assign this to the kingly office of Jesus, and rightfully so. It speaks of Jesus's work as a king. He is ruling over us. But there's more to it than just a king in Psalm 110. He is also given a priestly work after the order of Melchizedek. More to come on that too. But listen to this again, and I'm making a big deal of it, that Jesus sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author of Hebrews speaks of that in the context of his priestly work. Not his kingly work, his priestly work. This is important because the Jews would have been startled by that statement. There are no chairs in the temple. When the priests served, they never sat because their work was never done. It wasn't. They were looking forward to Jesus. Their work was never done. And so day and night they stood in the presence of the Lord and ministered day and night. But having purged our sins, Jesus ascended on high and sat at the right hand of the Majesty of God the Father. There is a finished work of redemption that Jesus gives to you as a believer. A finished work. And that burden of conscience, that burden of knowledge of sin, finds relief in the redemption that Jesus accomplishes. Now, why in the world would you want to let go of that precious promise? Why in the world would you want to go back into the Old Testament sacrificial system that anticipates the completed work of Jesus Christ? That's why I say that the author makes this powerful appeal when he speaks of Jesus who is beyond compare. That if you have a Messiah like this, you will never let him go. He rules, he reveals, he redeems, he is exalted, and there is no one like him. No one. He is the supreme king, and we bow before him in humility with grateful and thankful obedience. He is a perfect prophet who reveals, and he gives us his word so that we may know God and know the way of salvation. And he is a great high priest who redeems. And he invites all to come to him who are weary and heavy laden, burdened with guilt and of shame and the guilt of sin. And he offers to cleanse. What does it matter then what anyone else thinks of you? What does it matter what pressure the world might bring against you? If you have a Savior like this, never let him go. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, we acknowledge and we lift up our hearts to exalt in Jesus Christ our Savior. With our hearts and our voices, we say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have such a Savior who is prophet, priest, and king. And we rejoice today that you have given us the Son to be our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit that we would persevere in that faith. That you would help us to grow in our faith and understand the implications of Jesus' priesthood and kingship. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us to love him and admire him and to worship him more and more each day. We're glad that we can come and pray to you through that mediation, bowing before our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've chosen to sing Psalm 12, and I want you to hear, and at the kingly office of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the oppression of the world and the oppression of the enemies. And God says, I now will arise and I will deliver those who are oppressed. Hear them as well in the context of the priestly work of Jesus, that he came to forgive our sins and to deliver us. In the context of the Lord's Supper, we will think of that deliverance that is given. And it is revealed to you by his word and spirit that he is our Savior. We'll sing Psalm 12. Please stand to sing. da, 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 da.